So what are the stories that you've been living in this week? What are the stories you've been engaged in? Kathy and Annabelle have been at a swim meet since Thursday afternoon, so I've been chief storyteller to David. So I've been living in George Goes Fishing, Arthur's birthday, which, if you know this, has kind of an odd twist at the end of that thing. Bible, of course, and David right now he's gotten hooked on the David and Goliath story because he loves like battling and fighting and heroes and all this stuff. So, but what are the stories you've been living in? Right, Friday night, did you watch Netflix to escape? What are the stories that have filled your week? Because we're a story people, right? We're immediately drawn into stories in a different way than we are just data that people give us. And we've said that with Easter coming, the best way to prepare is to figure out how to put Easter in the context of the big Christian story, so that it's not just one day, one event, but we see it as the high point of the redemption of the whole entire story. And so we started with creation last 2 weeks, and now we're going to look at brokenness and the fall this week and next. But one of the things we want to do in this series is to better understand how we can tell the Christian story. Right? In the book of Acts, Peter and Paul all the characters are constantly telling the Christian story. And they're telling it into an environment that is even more hostile to that story than ours might seem to be, right? There's many, many stories running around in the ancient Near East. There's multiple Jewish stories. There's Gnostic stories. There's Greco-Roman stories. There's philosophic stories. And this one little small minority story the early Christians begin to tell, right? Peter, when the Holy Spirit's given on Pentecost, he has to speak that story into the midst of ridicule, right? They're like, these people are drunk. And Peter has to say, no, they're not drunk. Here's what's going on. And then Paul in Mars Hill is dragged by the Epicurean philosophers, perhaps we might even call them the thought police of the day. They're not sure what he's saying, so they drag him into the Areopagus, and he has to defend himself, but also tell the story. So the early Christians always did that. How are you at telling the story, right? We all tell stories, right? You read stories to your kids, and even you tell stories to yourself, right? During this last week, did you tell a story about, maybe it was a fantasy about, a story about a different job, right? Or some of you of having a job. A story about a different life, a different set of spring break plans. Right, we tell stories to our kids. We tell stories to ourselves. We are storytellers. What do you need in order to tell the Christian story in a better, fuller, richer, more powerful way? I'd like you to think about that, and we'll come back to that. But one of the things we need to say is stories always have conflict in them, but there's also conflict between stories. Right, so when Peter is telling the story of what happened at Pentecost, he was in conflict with different stories. We're looking this morning at the Bible story of the fall, of how brokenness and evil came into the world. And we'll also consider how it's in conflict with other stories that represent that. But I want us to, this morning, just simply look at Genesis 3 and ask what happened and what resulted. So let me read this for us. Let me pray for us, and then let me read this for us. Father, would you please speak to us? Would you please let the power and the vitality and the crux and the hints of redemption in this story come out to us? Would you speak to us? Would you inhabit this place? Would you inhabit our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. So a smattering just to set the context, Genesis 2 and 3. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So what happened? You'll notice that Genesis 2 rushes right into 3, right? You've got at the end of 2 is the man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed, right? They've got purpose. They're in this beautiful garden. They've got each other. They've got a perfect, wonderful relationship with each other. And then just immediately flows right in. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So this serpent is a created creature, right? It's a creature that God has created. It's more crafty than anything of other things, but it's a created element. And so, by exegetically in this from verse 1, this is just a serpent, right? It's not saying that this is the devil, this is Satan, but it's a serpent that might be being used by the devil or Satan. Theologically, Revelation will say the serpent is the devil, and so it's a little hard to know exactly what's going on. But it's the text here is just saying here is this serpent who comes to the woman, and he asks her a question. Right? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? What tone of voice did the serpent use? Now, I made the mistake of giving David a robot voice once, and now it's like the greatest hits request all the time is the robot voice. So did the serpent say, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Is that what he said? Just data? Did he say it in a Southern genteel way? Did God actually say to you, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The garden's beautiful. Or did he say it in American teenager? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Like, how preposterous, how stupid, how ridiculous that someone would say that to you. The serpent just asks this question. He kind of dangles this subject in front of the woman, kind of inviting to say, "You know, what do you think of this? You have the right to consider this and come to your own conclusions, don't you?" One of the things that you see in verse 1 is, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." The name for God is Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. It's the covenant-making God, the God who creates and then calls his creation into relationship with himself, promised relationship. But when the serpent says it, he just says Elohim. Did God, that concept, that person out there, actually say? So he starts to create some doubt or suggest doubt just by how he refers to God. And then unfortunately, the woman says, picks up the serpent's language and says, when she says in verse 3, but God said we shall not eat, she just uses the word Elohim. So she kind of takes the serpent's suggestion and she's walking with it. So the command that the serpent is talking about is, of course, 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die if you eat of it. So Eve's response in verse 2 and 3, Eve says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Eve makes three mistakes in her response. First, she says, she leaves out the word every. Right? In the 2:16, God says, you may eat of everything. Everything in my creation, I've made it for you. I want you to enjoy it. She just says, we may eat of the trees. She doesn't have the sense of how much God has given them. And then the second thing that Eve does is she adds in verse 3, but neither shall you touch it. Right? God didn't say anything about touching it. So this is kind of the beginning of Southern religious legalism. Right? This is the beginning of don't dance, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. Right? This is the beginning of Phariseeism. Right? She's adding human laws on top of God's command. Right? She's adding things on because she thinks that's helpful, but it's actually not. We need to just stick with what God says and not build human religious systems around it. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that Eve leaves off the surely die, right? She says, neither shall you touch it lest you die. So she leaves off this sense of how strongly God is saying this. I mean, what should Eve have done? Right, what we can ponder. What should she have said? The serpent comes and asks, "Did God really say you shall eat all the trees? You should not eat of any tree of the garden?" The first thing she could have, of course, she didn't receive the command directly. Right, the command comes to Adam. Eve is created subsequently, and so Adam tells Eve the command. But one thing Eve should have done was just, wait, let's ask. God, can you come over here? We got a question. The serpent's asking. Could you please settle this for me? Settle this for us. Next thing, she could have asked Adam, you know, what was it you told me? Let's just compare. Tell me again, what was it you said? She could have said nothing. She could have just reflected and thought, oh, God gave us everything, creation. No, he did. He's given us good things. God's heart towards me has always been good and beneficial, but she doesn't. She sort of takes it up on her own and says, I'll deal with this by myself. I think I've got this. One of the things is that there is an order in creation. There's God creates Adam. Adam is supposed to relay the command to Eve, and then Adam and Eve are supposed to be dominant over the animals. And we'll see that that order gets reversed here. So from that point, the serpent he's laid enough of a line, or he's laid enough doubt with Eve that he's able to then switch to the direct approach. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Right? He takes this direct approach now, and he's offering, in a sense, something better to Eve. In a sense, what he's doing is he's implying God is stingy, right? God hasn't given you the very best he could have. He's holding out on you. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's presenting God as not having told her about all that's there, and suggesting if you really want all of creation for yourself, then you need to take this and run with it. Eve becomes desirous of that, pragmatic, but lacking community, right? She's all alone, and she doesn't call in community or consider that, but she goes for it alone, right? She follows the snake, she takes and she eats, and she gives some to Adam, and Adam takes and eats as well. What's the essence of sin here? Sometimes we talk about the essence of sin as disobedience, right? Or breaking the law, as if it's something kind of out there, like that we didn't follow. Well, it's missing the mark, but it's like we broke the law, and so that is sin. But I think a better sense of what sin is here is, and some people want to say, well, this is all about sexuality, right? God was holding out on sexuality, and the serpent says, no, here's this great thing. That's not what's going on, because Adam and Eve, and at the end of chapter 2, they're in passionate love with each other. There's poetry going on. That's not what's going on. I think what's going on here is the essence of sin is independence. It's autonomy. It's emancipation from a position of having to rely or be under someone else. It's being able to choose and determine for myself what is right and wrong. I want to stand on my own two feet, and whether I succeed or fail, I'm going to go for it. What happens when your kids run ahead of, those of you who have kids in the house right now, or you can think, those others can think back to when you did have kids in the house. What is it like when your kids run ahead of you and try to get independent? Right, they get in trouble, but it's very scary, right? Often, I mean, that's why you've got to keep your eyes on little kids all the time. I mean, David's always like, I was installing a speaker in my house, and we had the drill out, and I'm turning my back for a second, and he picks up the drill, and bzzz, I'm like, ah! It's like, but David thinks. He thinks I'm old enough to deal with this, right? I think I don't need you, Dad. I can be independent by myself. I can be autonomous. I can do the drill by myself. But there's a big, big difference. Is that I want David someday to come to the point where he can use the drill maturely and responsibly and create beautiful things with the drill. Because David will become my equal. I mean, I want him to become a mature adult. But we're not God's equals, right? We don't grow up to be God, right? We always are going to be in this place of not being autonomous. We don't ever want to be autonomous from God, because we were created to live under God's authority and direction and His beautiful creation and that relationship with Him. And so even though there's a parallel with our kids, and we can kind of feel the fear of when our kids rush into independence, there is a big difference. And so when we rush in independence, we rush forward and say, I want to be autonomous, God. It's categorically something even scarier, something even with more horrible results to it. So how does this temptation work? How does the serpent accomplish this? First, he sows doubt. Right, he sows seeds of doubt of, is God's way really the best? Is what God has said really what's correct? Your understanding really correct? And then he says, you know, God is actually kind of harsh with you. God's not all that good. He doesn't give you all the really good stuff that you need. You need a whole lot more than God actually gives you. He's holding out on you. Which is, I think, part of the reason why we need to think about creation so much. Right, the bigger view of creation we have, of its beauty and its glory, we'll say, no, God isn't holding out on me. Look what He's given me, just in creation. So doubt, God is harsh, Eve gets softened up, in come unbelief and pride. She sees this opportunity, she begins to imagine it, she fantasizes about it, and she eats. Isn't that what happens to us too? Right? We end up having doubts about whether God's way is the best. We kind of wonder, is God good? Will God deliver all the goods for me? We get softened up. We start to imagine and think and fantasize about what would autonomy look like here? How great of a time could I have if I just throw off everybody's gaze on me and just do what I want to do? And we rush in. Where are you? Where does that kind of temptation come to you? Where does this sin, this appeal to autonomy and independence, where does it strike you most sensitively? Where are you most easily thinking of responding to that? Derek Kidner, in great commentary on Genesis, says, the second quote in the front of the bulletin, "So the tempter pits his bare assertion against the word and the works of God, presenting divine love as envy, service as servility, and a suicidal plunge as a leap into life. All these things I'll give you." The pattern repeats itself in Christ's temptations and in ours. Right? So something horrible happens here in Genesis 3, but it gets repeated over and over in smaller ways in our daily life. Right? That doubt of God, of presentation of a fruit that will set you free, that will give you what you don't have now, and the lure step by step to begin to take it. Where is that for you? Where does that show up for you? And how can community, how can you turn away from independence and have community be part of the solution to managing that or turning away from that? So that's what happened. What results? So first we see that in verse 7, the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. You notice that? In 2:25, they're naked and they're unashamed. Right? They're in this wonderful, rapturous relationship together. They're naked and it's not a problem. It's wonderful. As soon as sin enters in, they're naked and they are ashamed now, right? They're fearful. They need to hide themselves from each other. So the very first thing we see is there's this personal brokenness that comes in that inside of me and my own self, right? I've lost the peaceful, right situated being that I was created to be. And all of a sudden, the nakedness that was supposed to be unashamed, all of a sudden I'm filled with shame over that. And these are not innocent children just growing up. That's one of the other critiques of this, right? Adam and Eve they're full adults here. They're all that God wants them to be. They're not like children that are supposed to experience this loss of innocence. No, it's something different going on here. It's a personal brokenness. And then we see verse 8, they heard the sound of God, the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool day, and the man
it's
and the wife.
It's 11 o'clock.
Isn't that nice? And they hid themselves. It's 11 o'clock. It's reminding me to hurry up. But they hid themselves from God. Right? They're supposed to be, they have this fear of God. They're created for this open relationship with God. And verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Right? It's God coming and wanting interaction with them, wanting relationship with them. It's almost So he's seeking after them. And then the man at least answers, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God responds, verse 11, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" What's the tone of voice there with God? Is God like, "Aha, I caught you. I caught you in the midst of the act. I caught you in your sin. I'm going to get you." Right? There is this competing story that God is a brutal policeman, right? That he longs to jump out of the, with his car sirens running, jump out of the bushes and catch you speeding through Chertner down 86, right? It's there's this story that gets spun out that God is just interested in catching you and punishing you. But the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, when Greek asks a question, it puts the expected answer in the at the very beginning of the sentence. And so what it says here is, God says, you haven't eaten the fruit of the tree that I commanded you not to yet, have you? The answer is no. God expects the answer to be no. Right? So it's God is not this policeman. I mean, theologically, we could say God probably knows what they did already, but in the narrative unfolding itself, God says, you didn't eat of the tree, did you? Right? It's actually signs of God's grace and his how he deals with his creation. It's not like, let me... He doesn't say, you ate from the tree, didn't you? I'm going to get you. It's like, you didn't eat from the tree, right? Because we had this conversation about this. I trusted you. I dealt with you as an adult, as adults. So that's God's heart towards them. Even after he, theologically, he knows what's going on yet. So, there's this spiritual brokenness. And then relationally, there's this brokenness in verse 12. The man says, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. So just a few verses previous, Adam is waxing heavy on Eve's beauty and her correspondence to me. This is awesome, God. It's love poetry. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Mom and Dad, see ya. This is much better. Eve is much better than you are. I'm hanging out with you. We're naked and unashamed. And now he's throwing her under the bus, right? Now it's just without even a cent, now without a thought, it's, well, the woman you gave me, right? So it's, one, it's like, forget you, Eve, it's autonomy, right? It's independence. It's like, I'm going my own way and here, you deal with God. I'm going to blame it all on you. And so it's this relational brokenness, and then it's the introduction of self-justification. Right, of saying, the woman you gave me, it's actually your fault, God. So we see this beginning of anything I can do to try to get out of, right? Just like our children's creative, hyper-creative excuses of why they did something wrong. Adam is just reaching for anything he can to get some distance on this, but he can't. And then the woman says, so God says to the woman, what is this you've done? The serpent deceived me and I ate. So she blames it on the serpent. So we see here just this radical brokenness, personal brokenness, spiritual brokenness, a relationship with God, relational brokenness between humans, brokenness in terms of not willing to own up to what we've done to try to we're trying to excuse ourselves, justifying ourselves, and death. Right? It says you will surely die in that day that you eat it. Well, you know, actually they didn't die immediately. Right? But Augustine said there's three kinds of death, right? There is physical death where the body and the soul leave each other. That's going to happen 900 years later for these two. But then there's also death in terms of there's physical death, there's spiritual death, there's body and soul separating in death, but there's also second death, right? What the New Testament calls second death, the final judgment for sin, right? And so it's actually, perhaps we see God's graciousness in not bringing all of death right now upon them, but in providing a time that redemption might come in. So it's a horrible, horrible story. What's the competition to this? Just quickly, Confucianism just says really, the problem with humanity is not all this deep brokenness, but it's, you know, we We just don't have enough virtue. We're just not virtuous enough in the world that we're supposed to. And so the Confucianism's solution is to say, you know, do your duty. Do your part in the hierarchy of interrelating to other humans. Buddhism says the problem is suffering. And does suffering comes from desire. So therefore, let's just extinguish the desires of life. Extinguish ultimately the desire to exist. That's what nirvana is. It's not paradise. It's the lack of any desires. It's the lack of desire even to exist. And then there's worldviews, Zoroastrianism, that says, well, there's a good God, but there's also an equally bad God, and they're at war with each other. It's not humans' rebellion or desire for emancipation. It's a cosmic battle that we're stuck in the middle of. The Greeks and the Romans put it in terms of progress. Right? Paradise doesn't lie behind us. It lies ahead of us. We can get there. We can progress and figure out ways to get to paradise and make our own paradise. Socrates put it in terms of education. Plato put it in terms of sin as an act of the will, that we're not broken, we just choose the wrong thing. But can I have the first slide? Here's a really bold competing view by a current guy, Philip Pullman, who wrote some children's book, The Golden Compass. You don't want to be reading Golden Compass to your children. So here's what he says. He writes this as the preface to the latest version of Milton's Paradise Lost. In my case, I found that my interest was most vividly caught by the meaning of the temptation fall theme. Suppose that the prohibitions on the knowledge of good and evil were an expression of jealous cruelty, and the gaining of such knowledge an act of virtue. Suppose the fall should be celebrated and not deplored. As I played with it, my story resolved itself into an account of the necessity of growing up and a refusal to lament the loss of innocence. The true end of human life, I found myself saying, was not redemption by a non-existent son of God, but the gaining and transmission of wisdom. Innocence is not wise, and wisdom cannot be innocent. And if we are going to do any good in the world, we have to leave childhood behind. That's pernicious on a lot of different levels. But that's part of the competing stories that are out there. What are the competing stories that are in your workplace, in your family of origin, among your friends? What are the competing stories? All right, I want to try to wrap up three illustrations of how bad this is. The kids are gone for the most part, so I can have a little more freedom here. Philip K. Dick, science fiction author of Total Recall, Screamers, other things that got made into great movies, has a very fascinating story called Strange Eden. This rocket ship with two astronauts lands on this remote planet, and one of the astronauts says, you know, I'm just hanging out here. I don't really want to explore all this place. You know, it might be bad stuff here. The other guy's like, Brent, Johnson stays, Brent goes out, and he's like, no, man, I'm going to explore. I'm going to have at it in this place. And he, as he starts to explore, he finds all these strange, strange animals, these large cat-like animals. He eventually finds two people-looking creatures who are obviously much more advanced than he is. The male one leaves, and the female one starts kind of flirting with him, but saying, you know, you don't want to flirt with me. And he's sort of like, yeah, you know, he's flirting with her. And there's this back and forth of desire and yet prohibition. But Brent eventually, it's implied, had sexual relations with this creature. And here's what happens. Captain Johnson's mouth opened and shut. Who are you? He says to the woman he sees the next morning. He managed finally. Fear seized him. Where's Brent? What happened? He'll be along. She turned back towards the force and made a sign. I think you'd better leave now. He wants to stay here, and that's best, for he's changed. He'll be happy in my forest with the other men. It's strange how all you humans come out exactly alike. Your race is moving along an unusual path. It might be worth our while to study you sometime. It must have something to do with your low empathetic plateau. low, I'm sorry, low aesthetic plateau. You seem to have an innate vulgarity, which eventually will dominate you. From out of the woods came a strange shape. For a moment, Captain Johnson thought his eyes were playing tricks on him. He blinked, squinted, then grunted in disbelief. Here on this remote planet, but there's no mistake, it was definitely an immense cat-like beast that came slowly and miserably out of the woods after the girl. The girl moved away, then halted to wave to the beast, who whined wretchedly around the ship. Johnson stared at the animal and felt a sudden fear. Instinctively, he knew that Brent was not coming back to the ship. Something had happened on this strange planet. That girl. Johnson slammed the airlock shut and hurried to the control panel. He had to get back to the nearest base and make a report. This called for an elaborate investigation. As the rockets blasted, Johnson glanced through the viewplate. He saw the animal shaking a huge paw futilely in the air after the departing ship. Johnson shuddered. That was too much like a man's angry gesture. In his view of Eden, the sexual interaction with this woman changed Brent from a man into a beast. And it's not that far off in some ways. It's more than what happens in Genesis 3, but it illustrates the corruption that takes place. Right. Fortunately, we are still human. Adam and Eve still have they still are made in the image of God. We don't lose the image of God, fortunately, in the fall. But all of it, all over us, in every single way, gets corrupted one way or another. Let me just set, we can turn the slide, and then let me set up the next slide. So I like all kinds of different music. There's a couple I don't like. But I like, one of those is classical. And so I like to listen to lots of different kinds of classical music, and there's this complex beauty in classical music. Well, and so I was intrigued, and 60 Minutes talked about the new L.A. Philharmonic director is Dudamel, Gustav Dudamel, this fiery Venezuelan who's doing great things. And so I'm listening to some of the podcasts about the L.A. Philharmonic performances, and I come across one that describes this, show it yet, that this piece by this guy named Claude Vivier, and it's called Orion. And nothing to knock Vivier, like no criticism of Vivier, he's probably kind of brilliant. But when I heard this piece, it felt to me like Genesis 3. It feels to me like this is what sin and emancipation from God, depravity, sounds like. And so it's about a minute and a half. If you're into classical music, I think you'll be able to sense what's going on. If you're not, it will bombard your ears so much that you'll still get the sense of what's going on. Okay, that's next slide. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. One more slide. One more. Okay. Just listen to this. I don't know what that does to you, but that to me kind of depicts what's going on here. And you can see from Vivier's quote here, he was an orphan. He says, not knowing my parents allowed me to create a magnificent dream world. I shaped my own origins exactly as I wished. That's also kind of the summary of what Adam and Eve do here. And so two more slides. Here's the New Testament's here's the New Testament summary of all this. Paul says in Romans 3, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin as it is written. And then what this is a compilation. The next verse is, it's called a testimonia. It's a compilation of all the ways from the Old Testament that we're broken and that we reject God. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay. So I put forward to you the Genesis 3 story has power because it explains our situation here in this world much more adequately than Pullman's does. But it also provides the backdrop for us to see how rich and glorious the resurrection and the redemption in Jesus is. Because it shows us how far we've fallen. And then, in contrast, how great Jesus picks us up. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to have an enhanced view of the big Christian story, including the depths of where the fall takes us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us in our own temptation this week, that we would believe you instead of doubting, that we would have conviction that with you there is so much goodness, much more than could ever find apart from you. Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you lead us that we would not want to be independent from you, but that we would want to be very clear and close and near and dependent on you. In Jesus' name, amen.